So you should have four pages. And we want to talk tonight about the impact of the Mabul.
Two pages, three, four.
You don't have four sides?
No, I need one more there.
Okay, it's coming along.
Thanks.
There are a number of differences that occurred as a result of the Mabul. Changes in the very nature of being, of the universe. And I'm tempted to think that if you piece together all of the pieces of the puzzle into one entity, you begin to see that the Mabul is a revolution of sorts. Again, if one thing had happened or two things had happened, I wouldn't make a big deal about it. But over and over and over again, so many changes. So for example, the Ramban points out, back in Bereishis, that there was a fundamental difference in the relationship between man and the animal kingdom. We've discussed this in the past. Vayomer Elokim hinei nasati lachem is called esev zera zara. God gives us herbage. We're allowed to eat the green things, the vegetation. We cannot eat the flesh of an animal. Lo hirshali adam al ishto. Rashi says there was no permissibility given to man. Lo hamis birya v'lechol basar. We weren't allowed to kill animals and eat its meat. But when we exited from the teva, when Noah came out with his children, then he was permitted to eat meat. And the Ramban explains, V'hoya zeh mipnei shebalei nefesh hatnua yesh lem k'tzas malas benafsham. And then the Ramban goes on to say that the animals, although they have this soul, but kasher chatu, at the time of the Mabul, they were so corrupt. The hishkis kol basar is dark al aretz. Whoa, thank you. That's something I should have taken care of, but I just never get around to it. I went to two vertluch today. There were two chasanim today. Okay, do we have enough? We should have enough pages for everyone, I hope. So as a result of this hishkis kol basar is darko, the animals lost their status. They no longer had a right to exist. The nigzar and the decree was shiamusu v'mabul. They would all perish at the time of the Mabul. U'bavur noach, and for the sake of man, hitzel mehem l'kiyum ha'min. And therefore, nosalem reshus lishchot v'lechol. Since what justified the existence of the animals after the Mabul was man, until the Mabul they existed on their own. They had their rights to exist. Man was equal to the animals, and therefore man had no superior status that would allow him, that permit him to take the nefesh, to take the soul of an animal. But after the Mabul, a whole change takes place, and now man is allowed to partake of animal flesh. That's number one. Number two, and here I ask of you to read the psukim very carefully, a meticulous, pay attention to every word. Vayar Elokim, this is in Bereishis Perek Vav. Ki Rava Ro'as Ha'aretz Ha'adam Ba'aretz. God becomes aware, so to speak, of the wickedness of man. V'chol Yetzer Machsheves Libo. What's the next word I underlined it? Rak Ra. It's only evil. Koyom. And look at the word kol hayom, the entire day, meaning at all times. And therefore, vayomer Hashem emches ha'odom asher barasi mi'al pnei ha'odom. Then's when God makes the decision to destroy, to blot out man and all the creatures on the face of the earth. Having said that, let's fast forward to Perek Ches. That's only two prokim later. And this is after Noah comes out of the table. Vayar Elokim Esreach HaNichoach. So to speak, Hashem smells the pleasant odor of the karbonos. of Noach. Vayom Hashem el libo lo osif lekalel odes adam bavur adam. Now look at this. Ki yetzer lev ha'adam ra minu ura. Sounds identical, does it not? But there are two differences between Perek Ches and Perek Vav. What are the two differences? It
doesn't say
Rak. It doesn't say Rak Ra. It says Yetzer Lev Adam Ra. And it doesn't say Kol Hayom. So in describing man after the Mavul, the words Rak and Kol are omitted. It means that man is not entirely evil. Because if he were, then just like the Pasuk in Perek Vav said Rak Ra, he's only evil, the Pasuk here in Perek Chesh should have said the same thing. And from this I deduce that there's been a change. Man has the Yetzer Hara, but it's not Rak Ra, it's not totally evil as it was before the Mavul. So there's a change in the stature of man, bless it. And here we get to number three. And that's the Keshes. In Perek Tes, Hashem declares, Vani hidini mekimes brisi itchem. And God declares that He will establish a covenant. This, I have the translation here for you on page 2. So you can follow either in the English or in the Hebrew, whichever you prefer. Vakimosi es brisi itchem. And what's the nature of this bris? What's the content, the substance of this covenant? Lo yikareis kol basar od mimei ha-mabul. God commits Himself never to bring total destruction upon the earth. But then the Pasuk says that there'll be an os to the bris. Every bris, every covenant has an os, some sort of sign that symbolizes and clinches the covenant. What's the oath of the bris? In Pasuk Yudgimel, as kashti nasati ba'anan, I have placed my rainbow in the cloud. And why? La'os bris beini uvein ha'aretz. It should serve as a sign, an oath. And take a look in Pasuk Yudalid on the top of page 2. V'haya be'ananei anan v'anani anan ala oretz v'nirasa hakeshes ba'anan. When I will place clouds over the earth, the rainbow will be seen in the clouds. The rainbow is basically a reflection of the sun through the clouds. And Hashem says, as a result of this rainbow, v'zacharti es brisi, God recalls the covenant that He will never again bring a flood to utterly destroy mankind, to blot out man. So now, let's ask a question. Rainbow is a phenomenon in nature. And as we said before, it occurs when the rays of the sun reflect off the clouds. Why does it appear after the Mavul? Or, if it existed even before the Mavul, why was it chosen as the sign, as the oath for the covenant between God and man? Apparently something changed over here. Now something inherently, some unique feature inherent in the rainbow makes it, upgrades it into the level of an oath. And the question is why? Number four, let's talk about Noah. The famous machlokes, the dispute that goes on forevermore, from now till doomsday, who was Noah? Was he great? Was he not great? Rashi says, Bidorosov, why does it say Bidorosov in his generations? Yesh Rabbah say Doshanos Lishvach. Compared to his generation, he was righteous, he was perfect, he was great. Yesh Darshan also, Lignat. Yeah, if you compare him to his generation, he was great. But let's compare him to Avraham's generation. You know, if he would have been comparison, he would pale in comparison to Avraham. So some say that he would have been more righteous than he is, and therefore it's lishvach, it's in praise. Others say that, you know, only in contrast to what his generation was like, he was
But he was.
He was great.
But he was in Abraham's generation. He was 58 years or something into Abraham's generation.
Okay. But for most of his life, at least, he was a tzaddik tamim v'dorosav. He wouldn't have really rated as a tzaddik to be chosen, according to the second opinion, if he would have been in comparison to Avram. But at that time, there was no comparison to Avram. So I want to ask a little bit of a different question than people usually ask. Generally, people say, what's the machlokus between these opinions? What lies at the heart of this controversy about the nature of Noach? I would like to ask a slightly different question. Are there really two opinions over here? Because in truth, you can accept both opinions. It's really true that he was great in stature compared to the Bnei Doro of his generation, and he was maybe inferior in comparison to a different generation like that of Avraham Avinu. But if both are the same, then are there two different ideas that are being expressed over here, these two different views or versions, and can they be reconciled? Number five, and I brought this together, all these sources, because I think they're all going to lead us to one conclusion, which I think is very new. In the Haftorah for Parshas Noach that we read just 2 days ago, well, we didn't read it because it was Shabbos Rosh Chodesh, but where normally we would read, it says in Yeshaya HaNavi, Ki Mei Noach Zos. And the Navi, Chazal point out, are the Navi is attributing the waters of the flood to Noach. It's called Mei Noach. That's not complimentary to Noach, because Noach was the Ish Tzadik Tamim Hayah B'dorosav. He wasn't worthy of being blotted out by these waters. Why is that it called Mei Noach? And there may be different views on this topic, but according to one version in the Medrash, the Medrash says that there's a comparison, in this case, between Noach and Moshe Rabbeinu. What happened? Moshe Rabbeinu, like Noach, is notified through prophecy that Hashem is going to destroy, in this case, the Jewish people. So what does Moshe do? He gets up and he prays on behalf of the Jewish people. He even says, Mecheni Nomi Sifrecha, he's willing to put his life on the line. Noach, the Medrash says, was notified that the entire universe is going to be blotted out. He saved himself. But he doesn't pray for the multitudes, according to this particular Chazal. And therefore it's called Mei Noach. Now, again, if we assume that Noach, in comparison to his generation, was righteous, and that genuinely we can call him an Ish Tzadik Tamim Hayah B'dorosav, why didn't he pray for those in his generation? If he was a Tzadik Tamim, he should have prayed. Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, why didn't Noach? And I believe that the answer to this question, like all the other questions, it's really one and the same. To understand the difference between man before the Mabul and man after the Mabul. What was man before the Mabul? Yetzer lev adam rak ra kol hayom. Noach witnesses a generation that's totally corrupt. He basically loses faith. The Torah describes the generation as vati shaches ha'aretz lifnei Elokim. The whole earth was filled with tshuva. And here we have to raise a fundamental issue. Is man capable of doing tshuva? If you read, for example, Sefer Yonah, which we read on Yom Kippur, the story of Nineveh, an entire city that does tshuva. So there is hope for man. Tshuva is universal. But Noah despaired of his generation. Apparently, there's a point of no return. There's a point in which man is not just involved in evil, but rather he identifies with evil. His very essence, his very personality, is rak rak olayon. God gave man freedom of choice. But to what extent can man, how far can man go to abuse his freedom of choice? He can go to the point in which he crosses the red line He's no longer capable of tshuva. The Gemara says that Elisha ben Avuya thought about himself that he couldn't do tshuva. The Gemara says about Elazar ben Durdaya, Gemara in Avodah Zarah, that he thought about himself he had passed the red line. And Noach understood that his generation was so corrupt, ki hishchis kol basar es dark al aretz, that man was incapable of doing tshuva. He had lost his potential for doing tshuva. Noach was in a state of despair. Moshe, on the other hand, he saw the Jewish people as sinners, for sure. They had been guilty of major sins, the cheta ego. But nevertheless, he still had faith in his people that they could do tshuva. Noach understood kol hayom and rak ra. There's no belief for the potential of man to do tshuva. If this be the case, let's understand how man's stature changes as a result of the mamon. We started by mentioning the Ramban. The Ramban says that only after the flood man was permitted to kill animals for the sake of food, to eat of their flesh. What was the status of man before the mamon? He was a natural being. He belonged to the animal kingdom. In a sense, he was equal. From one perspective, he shared that same nefesh of all the animals. And therefore, if he didn't supersede the animals, he had no right to kill them. What happened after the Mabul? The Mabul represents a process of tahara. The world becomes purified. It becomes elevated. The entire universe, and man as well. Why is that so? Because as the Ramban says, you'll see it on the bottom of page 3, Nasa Odom, says the Ramban, Almighty God addressed the universe. Who's the Nasa in the plural? The Ramban says, Eretz. HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks to the Eretz and he says to the Eretz, you create man, Nasa Adam. The language of the Ramban is fascinating. He says, Klomar Aniva Eretz Hanizkeres Nasa Adam. The entire universe is involved, participates in the creation in producing man. And what is the universe? It represents the sum total of all natural forces of the earth. Thus man is what the Eretz is, because the Eretz produces man. Those forces, as they are responsible for man. And man is a product of those forces. But now let's look at the same Eretz, the same identical universe and its forces after the Mabul. What happened with the Mabul? As we said before, a process of tahara. The entire universe now becomes purified, becomes elevated. And how do I know that the universe was changed? What was Hashem's response? What was his attitude? What was his commitment to the universe after the Mabul? No more destruction. Why? Because after the Mabul, the universe was purified, was elevated, and as a result, man, reflecting the universe, was elevated, was purified. He had a spiritual spark that would never ever be completely eradicated. It would always have the potential for tshuva. I'm not discussing tonight a different concept, a very difficult one called Amalek. But leave out Amalek for the moment. Mankind as a whole has a tremendous potential for tshuva. And again, we'll take the case of Nineveh. Was there tshuva before the Mabul? Yes, there was. Chazal said that Adam HaRishon did tshuva, feeding from the Eitz Hadas. Cain did tshuva, it's explicit in the Psukim, for killing his brother Hevel. But I heard once from my Rebbe, Zichron Levracha, the Rav, that the tshuva of Cain, the tshuva of Adam HaRishon, that was tshuvas HaYachid. It was kind of sporadic. Individuals, here and there, there's a light in the darkness. But basically, v'choshech al pnei tahom. Man as a collective being, as a collective unit, was incapable of tshuva before the mob. Only individuals. And even in the cases of those few individuals who did tshuva before the mabul, the initiative was not their own. There was nothing within them that brought them to do tshuva. It was God who woke them up. God came to man and looked for him. Man was hiding. God came to Cain, Ayeka, where is your brother? Hashomer achi anofi. The initiative was always the Almighty God, prodding and pushing man. But after the tara of the mabul, man was endowed with the ability to perform tshuva as a collective entity, tshuvas hatzibur. And not only that, but man can now take his own initiative. And as a result of this tara, this elevation of man, HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises he will never despair of man, no matter how far man will go, no matter how far man will stray. Man is rebellious. Man is interested in creating his own system of law. He wants autonomy and freedom. But nevertheless, he always maintains within him, in his very essence, a pure soul, a neshama, a nitzotz Eloki, that has the potential for tshuva, and therefore God enters into the bris. What was the nature of this keshes? And I saw once in a sicha of the Lubavitcher Rebbe Zatzal, he writes, and you'll see this on page 4. What was the nature of the keshes? The original creation of the clouds is expressed in the Torah back in Perek Beis Mibreishis. It says, V'eid yalem in ha'aretz v'hishkas kol p'nei ha'adama. The clouds were formed in a statement in Breishis in the second chapter that says, a mist arose from the earth. Says the Lubavitcher Rebbe, before the mabul, the world as a whole was more physical, gashmi, magusham. And the clouds themselves were more magusham. They could not receive nor reflect more sensitive beams of sunlight, only the very dense beams of sunlight. And therefore, as a result of the situation of the universe before the mabul, there was no possibility of a rainbow. The Rebbe says that only after the world was purified by the mabul, and the clouds became less dense, more, if you could say, spiritual, less heavy and thick, then and only then were they capable of reflecting the colors of the rays of sunlight as they penetrated through these thin clouds, the lightweight clouds. The rainbow, therefore, says the Rebbe, reflects the spirituality of the world. That's not his language, it's mine. After the mabul. And this would serve as kaviyachol, an oath to remind HaKadosh Baruch Hu never to despair of man. So in all those situations where man brings himself to the peak of evil, to the brink of destruction, of calamity, of catastrophe, and God could easily just push man over and blot man out, God remembers through the rainbow the fact that the universe has changed, the fact that man after the mabul has the potential. And therefore, if you ask me, what's the difference between Noach and Moshe Rabbeinu? And there are many differences, but one fundamental difference is that Moshe lived post-mabul. When we talk about Moshe's righteousness, his willingness to sacrifice himself for the tzibur and pray on behalf of Knesset Yisrael after the tragedy of the Chet HaEgel, you're talking about a different kind of universe than that of Noach in the pre-mabul situation. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that Klal Yisrael could do tshuva. He, Moshe, never despaired of man, whereas Noach had. Noach despaired of man because of the Rak Rak HaYom. But now we had a different situation that Moshe Rabbeinu was facing, of Ra, but not Kol Hayom, not Rak Ra. The greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu is twofold. Number one, Moshe Rabbeinu appreciates, perceives that wonderful spiritual potential, that nitzotz, that spark within man. He has faith in man, and therefore he doesn't despair of man. He's going to pray on man's behalf and hope that man will do tshuva. But Moshe Rabbeinu represents another attribute: his ability to impact, to influence, to uplift the people of Israel. We call Moshe Rabbeinu. Every Jew is a student, a disciple of Moshe. His impact as a teacher, as a leader, is universally felt by all members of the Jewish fold. And what does Moshe Rabbeinu have? Something that perhaps Noach did not have. He had charisma. He had the ability to ignite the nitzotz, the spark that was in man. Every man has something within him, some spiritual component that's deep within him, but it's very often weighed down by layers and layers of spiritual tomb of contamination, of dross. And therefore man very often on his own initiative cannot bring himself to do tshuva. What he needs is a match to light up his spark. He needs an inspiring teacher to bring out the potential within him. This was the personality of Moshe. He inspired his people. He ignited their sparks and awakened them and brought them to do tshuva. On Rosh Hashanah we blow the shofar. The Rambam says, "Uru yeshena mishnaschem." The shofar blower is the represents symbolically the charismatic personality of a leader who can uplift his people by wakening them up. Uru yeshenim, don't sleep in spiritual slumber. And Moshe Rabbeinu follows in the footsteps of our forefather Avram Avinu. We're now learning the parashiyos of Avram starting this week. Chazal say on the pasuk Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or. What was the light symbolically of the days of creation that followed Tov Vavo and Choshech al Pnei Tahom? Say Chazal the Medrash, Ze Avram Avinu, he was the light. After the chaos, after another 10 generations following Noah, when again man falls, not Rako Ayom, not Rakra, but he's Rako Ayom, comes Avram Avinu, shining as it were a light. Avram Avinu is charismatic. He's a leader that has an impact. According to the Rambam in the beginning of Hilchas Akum, the Rambam speaks about tens and tens of thousands of students of Avram. HaNefesh HaSharosu B'charon. Avram inspires. Avram would teach. Avram was the one who believed in one God at a time of paganism, at a time of bestiality, a time of immorality. Avram would be the light to inspire the people to accept the Malchus Shamayim Al Oretz. But who is Noach? Noach was an Ish Tzadik Tamim. That's wonderful. And we don't take that away from him. In a generation which was so bankrupt, ki hishchis kol basar, yet Noach maintained his ability to be righteous. How much more so? Yesh darshim l'shvach, if we had lived in a generation of righteous individuals. Certainly had he lived after the flood, when the world was endowed with new tahara, with an elevation, with spiritual qualities, then it would have been easier to produce a tzaddik like Noach. But how much of a challenge it was for Noach to be calm, to achieve who he was at a time when the universe was in such a low state. So we give credit where credit is due. Noach succeeded in his own spiritual perfection. Beino levein atzmo. Between him and himself. Him and his God. He ascended mi'ala bar Hashem. He was the greatest in his generation, a generation of contamination, of impurity. That was truly a great achievement. And Chazal would never rob Noah of that description. He deserved so much credit for that. But let's ask a different question. Not Noah vis-a-vis himself, but Noach vis-a-vis his generation. In the case of Avraham Avinu, we saw what a great teacher and a great leader he was, how charismatic he was, what an impact he would have to elevate the tens of thousands of nefesh asher asu b'choron. In the case of Moshe Rabbeinu, he was the Rebbe of all of Klal Yisrael. But what about Noach? What impact did he have on his generation? How was he as a teacher? Did he have charisma? Was he able to ignite their sparks? Could he inspire them? Say Chazal, Yesh Darshan L'Gnai, B'Dorosov. He was great. Compare him to the generation of Avram, to a generation that's bestowed with the great leader that can impact, and Noach becomes insignificant. He pales by comparison. Both statements of Chazal can be reconciled. One is talking about Noach and the achievement in his own personal life in a world that was so corrupt. The other is talking about Noach and his stance and his relationship to his generation. He would not compare to Avraham Avinu. Is this a judgment call? Are we saying that Noach was not significant? Should we berate him? Should we put him down? True, as in terms of his ability to succeed as a teacher, he doesn't seem to have been endowed with the charisma of an Avraham Avinu, a Moshe Rabbeinu. He had no influence on his people whatsoever. But perhaps we shouldn't blame him for that. Perhaps Chazal are not coming to say, B'dorosov, let's put him down. The gnai here that Chazal are talking about is the gnai not just of Noach, but of the generation of Noach. Noach had no faith in man. He had given up on man. And therefore, when a person doesn't believe in someone else and his potential, he cannot inspire him. He cannot communicate. Anyone who's good as a leader, as a teacher, to inspire, it's only because he believes in others. If somebody gets in front of a tzibur and he says, oh, there are 150 people in this audience. They're uninterested. Adish, how do you say in English? They are
indifferent.
They're apathetic. You know, then you're not going to have any influence. Then you're going to play games with those people. You're going to try to engage them in something that's light, amusing, you know, it'll become an amusement park. And you're going to reach down to a low level. And you're not going to try to impact them with the beauty of Torah. Why? Because you don't believe in them. Because you've lost faith in them. And you've heard it. The cynical statements, they're balabatim, and they don't appreciate, and they don't know, and they just want to make money, and they're not interested in spirituality, and they're not passionate about their Yiddishkeit. And you've heard all the answers. Such a leader who is sucked into that kind of negative attitude will never be charismatic. Once he gives up, once he despairs, he has yeush. If he feels the people are too down there that he can't reach them and elevate them, then for sure he will not inspire them. He will not be that spark that will ignite, that match that will ignite them. But the bottom line is, however you say it, Noach had no impact whatsoever on his people. He was not a great leader. He did not inspire. Yesh Darshan L'Gnai is the reason why the Mei Noach are called by Yeshayahu Anovi Mei Noach. The Mabul is called on his name because to some extent he is impacted by that generation. He loses faith in man. And my friends, I just want to convey one message and then I'll let you go. Moshe Rabbeinu, Chazal say, was the greatest Jew that ever lived, that ever will live. And in terms of perfection, he was it. He reached the highest level of perfection. He reached the 49th level of Shari Bina and so forth and so on. The Rambam speaks about it in a number of places. The Shleimus of Moshe Rabbeinu was incredible. And perhaps when Chazal say, according to one Deah, that when the cradle was opened up and Noach was in the cradle, Vatera es hayelid ki tovu, is one day in Chazal say, and I think Rashi brings it down in Chumash, if I remember correctly, in Shmos. Nolad Mohu. He was born circumcised. Because circumcision represents symbolically the need for man to perfect himself. But Moshe already had that perfection. But it's much more than that. Moshe's perfection is not limited to his relationship to Almighty God. True. He reached all the levels of nevuah and prophecy and so forth. But it's much more beyond that. It's Moshe Rabbeinu's impact on his people. His connection to the people. After the Chet HaEgel, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, Lech Reid. Rashi says, Reid mi Gdulascha. Because the Gdul of Moshe Rabbeinu is connected to that of the people. Every one of us has to realize that we have potential to have an impact. To be impacted upon, but also to have an impact on others. We have to follow in the footsteps of Avraham Avinu and Moshe Rabbeinu, and it all boils down to one question. Do we believe in Yenom? Do we believe in the other person? Do we believe that therefore the potential is there and we just have to bring it out? That we can ignite them? We can turn them on? We can inspire them? I have to tell you, I was recently in Calgary. I don't know if you've ever been. It's a small community. And I saw with my own eyes the inspiration. A Rav who came, he was in Pittsburgh for many decades. In Pittsburgh, they're still grieving over the fact that he left. But he wanted to take on the challenge of Calgary. Apparently 6,000 Jews live in Calgary. It's not a large community. The Orthodox community is minuscule. And what is Lubavitch? You go anywhere in the world. I don't care where you're going. Go to New Zealand for all I care. And where, what are you going to find? Chabad. And they're there to inspire. Their methods of inspiration are somewhat different than what we used to. Maybe a bottle of vodka. Maybe a lot of singing and dancing. But it's love. It's a sense of, yes, every Jew is needed. Is part. According to Chassidut Chabad, there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. That's not accurate, but that represents Klal Yisrael. And if one letter in a Sefer Torah is possible, the entire Sefer Torah is possible. So until we get every Jew on board, we're all in the same boat. And that's the Chabad Hashkofa. If we begin, if at takeoff is the belief in the significance of every single Jew and the potential and the nitzotz and the spark. Really, I don't deny that it's layers and layers. Sometimes, you know, you're going to have to dig so deep. It's like digging for oil. They're so far sometimes. My brother was on a trip from Montreal, Canada, to Poland. It was called March of the Living. There was an Israeli girl in his group who had settled recently in Montreal. When they visited a synagogue, she told my brother, this is the first time a girl in her 20s, this is the first time I've ever been inside a synagogue. And by the way, this is not shocking to me. This is typical. There's no explanation, there's no surprise in the fact that thousands and tens of thousands of Israelis are dying to get out. They leave the army, they finish their 3 years, and the first thing is they're on a plane to who knows where, to Tibet or to Los Angeles, wherever they're going. But nevertheless, there's potential there. And how many of these Israelis have come back to go to tshuva? My son is up in Yokna'am, up in the north. Different people from different backgrounds, Russians and Sfaradim from different countries. They know nothing. But yet they want to learn. They want to become excited. But we just have to go out there and touch their souls. Here we are in Toronto, Canada, Baruch Hashem, a wonderful Orthodox community, and we live a sort of insulated life. But nevertheless, I claim that even within our community, there's room to climb higher and higher in Mi'aleb, but there's room to inspire. You come into davening and you see people who are half asleep. I'm swept away by it myself. When I first came to Canada, and I davened in the 7 o'clock minyan here, I have to tell you, I was angry. I wanted to cry out. How can you finish davening in 32 minutes? And some even broke the record at 29. Maybe even someone in our present company. I don't know. But I couldn't believe it. And I was angry. But you know what? Today I can do it myself. Because as the Rambam says, a person becomes part of his society. And that's not good. What we have to do is we have to take the initiative. If your thing is Bnei Akiva, get into Bnei Akiva and influence them. If your thing is NCSY, get into NCSY and influence them. I remember when many years ago, when I was 18 years old, I came from high school, from Yeshiva High School in New York, and I went to a yeshiva in Israel. I think somebody here went to the same yeshiva. And all of a sudden I realized that, you know, like, there are people who come from a similar background to mine, and they're totally immersed in learning. There was a Rosh Yeshiva there who was inspiring. He would call us in, sometimes even to his house. I'll never forget one Friday night, he took a challah, and he was about to make Lech HaMishnah. He said to me, Azariah, how many mitzvos were fulfilled on this challah? So I don't know, I was a little confused. He was about to make Lech HaMishnah. I said, wait, there's one in potential, but... And he starts going through all the mitzvot tluyos ba'aretz, and he tries to show me that there were 10 mitzvahs that were fulfilled on this challah, even before we cut it for Lech HaMishnah. Everything was inspiring. Why is it that tens of thousands of young men and women from Europe, from Canada, from America, from all over the world, come to Israel for a year's program after high school, and they'll all admit to you, it's a whole different quality of existence. Because Eretz Yisrael is inspiring. It's not just the people, it's the atmosphere. It's the purification. And that's why Eretz Yisrael has to be on a very high level. We have to behave properly there. It's a little scary. Some people would rather live at a distance, you know. It's less demand. The Mabul changed the earth. Baruch Hashem, we live in the post-Mabul generation. I would hate to think what it would be like to try to be inspired or inspire others before the Mabul. I do not fault Noah. It was a very dismal situation before the Mabul. Hishchis kol basar, rak rak kol hayom. Man had reached that level. And Hashem said, it's time to start again. But after he started, he created through the Mabul a new universe. We are part of that universe. And we have to follow the footsteps of those who were part of that new universe and had faith. And based on that faith, they inspired others. Yiratzim efnei Hashem, may be His will that each and every one of us and all our friends and all our relatives will be inspired, and so that they can inspire others. We'll be teachers, we'll have faith, and we'll be able to bring out that spark, that nitzotz elokim, that's within every one of our brethren.